Thanks, Brad. Brad, I like listening to, like eavesdropping on your conversations with God. Appreciate you leading us in pastoral prayer. I invite everybody here to open up your Bibles to Revelation 6. It's very important that you have a copy of God's Word in front of you. And if you don't happen to have a copy on you, raise your hand and we will make sure that one is delivered to you where you're seated. Revelation 6, that's where we'll be this morning. God wants our attention on this particular portion of his letter to us, this story. So I'm going to read this and I'm going to ask that you guys do actually pay attention, invest, imaginatively inhabit this as I read it. This is God's revealed, inerrant, inspired word. Join me now, Revelation 6, verse 1. Now this is John talking, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask now that your kingdom would come, work its way into this flock and into the world like leaven through dough, that your will would be done, that you would give us attentiveness, that we would have ears that actually receive what you're saying to us. That these words, this story, what you have revealed in Revelation 6 would resonate with our soul. As Mimi prayed in Sunday school, that you would drill this into the marrow of who we are and that we would be transformed by it. We ask this in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, at the tender age of zero, I was born into the Dirks family. And for many, many years, I assumed that this family cared for me because they provided for me. They supported me. So I always assumed that they loved me. That is until the day my mom took me to the dentist. And she lied to me straight away. She said, this will be fun. This is a pleasant place. It's for your health. It's a healthy, good place. They're going to clean your teeth. You're going to have nice pearly whites. You're going to sit in this neat recliner and they'll put this lead apron on you. It's fun. And at the end, you'll get to choose a toy, some type of knickknack from the treasure chest. But what she did not tell me was that the first thing they do is they stick these gagging devices in your mouth. Apparently, this is to take x-rays. I'm not sure what they were doing. I think it was just torture. And then they shine this bright light. No joke, if you've never been, it's brighter than the sun. It burns your eyeballs out. And then they poke into your mouth these metal, sharp metal pokers. And then they put this suction device in your mouth. And then they advocate for this thing called flossing. This is horrible. This is a horrible experience, and the only thing I could think while I'm sitting there being tortured is, my mom drove me here. She's been pretending to love me all these years. This is a ruse. She obviously doesn't care about me. She brought me to this place. It was her will. It was her choice to bring me to this place. That mom cared. Why is she doing this to me? John the Baptist knows what I'm talking about. Remember John the Baptist in John 3? And he catches his first glimpse of the Lamb of God. He had met Jesus before. His first interaction with Jesus was in utero. And he was really excited to meet the Messiah. And he jumps up and down in his mommy's tummy. So he's excited to see the Lamb. And then when he first sees the Lamb by the river, he lauds the Lamb. He honors Jesus. He says, there he is. That's the Lamb of God. And he even sends his disciples to go follow after Jesus. And then fast forward a little bit, John's in jail because he bears witness to the word of God. He is a follower, a disciple of the Lamb, and it's landed him in jail. And so he's starting to wonder because the Lamb, Jesus, has not come to bail him out. And he's starting to wonder, are you actually the Christ? Because if you are, and if you're God in the flesh, you have all power and, you know, you're good. So wouldn't you want to bust me out of jail? He sends messengers to ask Jesus this question. Are you really God? Because if you are, why am I in jail? That's John's question. And really, the key question I want all of us to consider as we get ready to go through this story of Revelation 6 is, do you trust the slain lamb? That is a huge question. Do you trust the slain lamb? Do you surrender your life to him? Do you submit to him even when you may not know the way he goes? Do you trust your guide? That's the question. And it's a key question for a lot of reasons, some of which are very obvious. First of all, he's a slain lamb. The King of Kings in the book of Revelation, in the Bible, is pictured as a slain lamb. Yesterday, I was privileged to see a lamb, freshly born lamb. They're this big. That is not the picture of power that I had in mind. And am I going to submit to that as the King of Kings? And mind you, it's not just a weak little lamb. It's a slain lamb. As we talked about in Revelation 5 last week, its throat has been slit. It's wounded, deathly wounded. Are you going to trust the slain lamb? Also, are you going to trust him? It's a key question because he situates us in the midst of a war zone. Not an all-inclusive resort, not a pleasure cruise, but a war zone. It's a battleship. And he enlists us in his army. Whether you wanted to be in the army or not, you are an ambassador and a soldier in his army. That's what he says. And finally, do you trust him? Because you got to brace yourself. The way he fights the war is radically, seemingly irrationally weird. It seems like foolishness. Again, he's a slain lamb. And the way he wages war tends to be very unsettling, not the way we would have done it. It's the first thing you see in the first 8 verses of this chapter, verses 1 through 8. Specifically, we start out verse 1 and 2. Jesus shows up. Jesus, the slain lamb, the one that we wanted, the one that we lauded, the one that the living creatures and the elders and all of the heavenly hosts were saying, amen, we want more of the slain lamb. And so here he comes. He's the rider on the white horse. And he has a battle bow. And he has this symbol of sovereign authority on his head. He has a crown. And he comes conquering. And he comes to conquer. So the end of chapter 5, we want the slain lamb, we crave the slain lamb, we say that's what we need the slain lamb, we have this insatiable appetite for the slain lamb, just like John the Baptist in John 3, we laud him, we honor him, but then we're a bit taken aback because he shows up on a war horse. we were thinking something more gentle, something more peaceable, not as hostile as war. And he's carrying a battle bow. We were expecting maybe a safe carousel pony, you know, go around, have a ride. Some birthday cake, not a battle bow. We wanted to settle down and enjoy a tranquil Christian life. We just want Jesus to make us a bit more decent, right? We have some problems. We've made some bad choices. So we want Jesus to come in and do his modifications, his renovations, make some moral improvements, make us a bit more decent. And now he's showing up as a warrior. We're not interested in war. Many of us, if we encounter the Jesus that is revealed to us in the book of Revelation, if we're being honest, perhaps we're saying, that nice carpenter man from Nazareth? He's the same one that people are fleeing from in terror? He's the one that these people in verse 16 are crying out, we would rather hide in death, be crushed by mountains, rather than have to deal with the wrath of this warrior, the slain lamb? Same guy. We didn't quite expect this. And that's a big issue because we are deeply committed to our expectations, aren't we? We are arrogantly entitled when it comes to our expectations, what our definition of success or winning looks like. So again, John the Baptist's expectations, when he courageously confronts King Herod. Remember, he confronts Herod. You have this pastor named John who confronts a statesman, a politician named Herod. And he says, you can't be sexually immoral. It's wrong. He's meddling in Herod's business, something that our world says you cannot do. So you can't have sex with women that aren't your wife. And so he goes to jail for that, and eventually he's beheaded. That's probably not what he expected. In fact, we know that's not what he expected. Because he sends messengers to Jesus, sort of doubting, wondering if this is really the Christ. Think about Joseph, book of Genesis, Old Testament. Joseph was given this regal dream where everyone would bow down to him. All his brothers and even his dad would bow down to him. Now, I'll bet you that Joseph wasn't expecting that the path leading to the palace would lie through this sequence of events where he'd be betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused, and then imprisoned for a number of years. That was God's way of getting him to the throne in Egypt. What about Peter's expectations at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? And Jesus has risen from the dead. And Peter's probably thinking, great, the King of Kings, he's back from the dead. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. And as Jesus is talking to Peter and telling him about, here's what the next few years of your life will entail, Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And I have not used my authority, my power, to tell him, no, take heart. I've prayed for you that your strength won't fail. Peter probably wasn't expecting that. What about the expectations of the ECPC core group? 2013, we set out to see what God will do in East Charlotte to launch this church. And we're all thinking, it'll be a perfect church. We'll all get along all the time. There will be no gossip, no grumbling, no misunderstandings. We will get the gospel. We will live it out. There will be all kinds of beautiful diversity that reflects the kingdom of heaven for all eternity. Everybody will tithe. We will be self-sustaining and record-setting time. Maybe didn't expect what has transpired over the last 2 or 3 years. Nothing overtly negative necessarily, but hard war kind of things. The kind of things that soldiers in an army might experience, where we actually have conflict and we have to work through that. And there is such a thing as reconciliation. And the Holy Spirit has to be real as he guides us in what it looks like to live life together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not easy. See, when you have the expectation that you're in a war zone, that you're a member of an army, it does wonders for your contentment. If you expected to be at an all-inclusive resort, if you expected Jesus to live up to your pompous expectations as to what winning was, then you're going to be miserable. We need to adjust our expectations. We want Jesus. Many say this, I want Jesus. In some way, shape, or form, they want to wear the label of Christianity. But then you encounter what you read here in Revelation 6, and you're startled, you're shocked, you're unsettled because he marches you into a war zone. And it's not just the war zone environment that is unsettling. It's the way that the slain lamb chooses to wage the war. So look what is described in verses 3 through 8. 3 and 4, first of all. Verses 3 and 4 describe people who are being slain. This is particularly describing the physical persecution of the church, Christians, God's children. General war, the sword mentioned in verse 8, that's referring to general war. The terms used here are slain. You see the people under the altar. They are those who have been slain for bearing witness to the word. The Greek word here is makaira, sword. It's a sacrificial knife. It's not the big battle sword that you'd see in war. And the red horse comes on the heels of the white horse. The white horse is Jesus riding into the world, riding into Vanity Fair. And when Satan and the world sees Jesus, they start to get upset and they want to kill his children. That's the way it always goes. You see this in the first century, the book of Acts, chapter 7. Stephen, he preaches this sermon. He proclaims the dominion and the triumph, the authority of the slain lamb, and then he is immediately martyred. The red horse and his rider claim Stephen's life. December 27th, 2014, this is still going on. It's not just a first century issue. December 27th, 2014, 13 of our family members, fellow Christians, brothers in Christ, working in Libya, migrant workers, they are kidnapped. And then about a month later, 8 more of our family members are kidnapped. And on February 12th, 2015, they are killed. They are beheaded by the Islamic State of Iraq in the Levant, otherwise known as ISIS or ISIL, because they bore witness to the word of God, because they were Christians. That's what is described in verse 3 and 4. What about verses 5 and 6? This describes oppression, prejudice, injustice. And again, this is primarily talking about that oppression and injustice that is aimed at God's children. It says a quart of wheat will be sold for a denarius. That's a day's wages. One day's wages will buy you one quart of wheat. Or you can get 3 quarts of barley for one day's wages. But do not harm the oil and the wine. See, it's not an issue of lack of resources. The oil and the wine are still there. That means if you are of the elite society, if you're of the aristocracy, you have plenty of food. It's not a lack of resources. But it's saying that those who are marginalized and persecuted and oppressed, they won't have access to those resources. This is the early church. They were marginalized. In 2012, our family was in Ireland, and we took a tour of the Smithwick's Brewery. And somebody on the tour asked our tour guide, Ronan, who used to be a brewmaster there, he's a very knowledgeable guy, they asked him about the potato famine and what kind of effect that had on life at the brewery and these Franciscan monks. So what about the potato famine in the 1840s? And Ronan said, it was no famine. It was a contrived starvation. That'll be the end of my Irish accents. St. Patrick's Day is coming up. I thought it was fitting. But what's he saying? What's Ronan saying? It wasn't a famine. It was a contrived starvation. He's saying there was plenty of food. The Irish people had food available to them, but the British crown wouldn't let it come to them. They were all too okay with letting millions of Irish people die because they didn't want them around anyway. See, when a certain segment of the population is deemed unpopular or unpromotable, unemployable, like the first and second and third century Christians, where the Roman government would say, if there's ever a problem, if there's a natural disaster, if there's an invasion, any problem, we will blame it on the Christians. They're our scapegoats. When you have a portion of the population in that category, you don't employ them because their beliefs and their convictions don't jive with Vanity Fair, with the values of the world. These people are going to be hard-pressed economically. They're going to be the people who have to scrounge for one day's worth of wheat at the cost of one day's worth of wages. This is not famine in general. That's explicitly referenced in verse 8. This is hatred that is manifest against God in how people treat God's children. You see that in the first century, the believers, the church, they were together in each other's homes, breaking bread, life together. And in many ways, that was true just because that's the way the church should live and operate. But in the first, second, and third centuries, that was also true because that had to happen. It's like this Gurung family from Bhutan that I see on Fridays. They have to live life together. They have to stay close and be in each other's lives because they are very poor. They're not from here. They don't have any roots here yet. So they have to live life together. It's beautiful how God uses even persecution to brew familial togetherness. What about verses 7 and 8? This refers to war. The sword is referring to war, famine, poverty, disease, death, and tragedy. The wretched realities of living life in a broken world. This reflection that Adam and Eve's decision to eat that fruit was a really, really bad choice. A few weeks ago, I was exchanging emails with a friend of mine, Jake Hunt. Some of you know him, pastor in Czech Republic. And he was talking, reminiscing about July 2013 when they found out that their 11-month-old daughter had liver cancer. And I was asking him, what was the initial reaction? And he said the initial reaction was this overwhelming sense of, please, please, God, don't let this be true. Don't let this be true. Don't let my little girl have liver cancer. Because it's horrible. Jesus was no stranger to the wretchedness of the world and the wars and the persecution and the suffering. In fact, in Mark chapter 12, just one area where Jesus talks about this, just one instance, Jesus tells a story that is very dark and wretched. He tells the story that actually starts out beautifully. There's a landlord who plants a vineyard, and he puts a fence around the vineyard, and he digs a wine press, and he builds a watchtower, and then he leases that vineyard to tenants. He provides jobs for people very graciously. And then one day he sends a servant to get fruit from the vineyard. He's the author. He's the owner of the vineyard. He wants to get what's his. He sends someone to collect a tithe. And they don't give the servant what the owner wants. They beat him and send him away. And then he sends more. And they beat some and they treat some shamefully. And they kill many of them. And then he says, the owner and the author of the vineyard eventually comes to a point where he sends his son, thinking they'll listen to my son. But instead, these wicked tenants, they conspire and they somehow sinfully think that if they kill the son, that they will naturally become the owners of this vineyard. So they kill the son. Y'all, we see and we experience what is described in verses 3 to 8. We see or experience persecution and hatred and hostility, and we might be tempted to think it's just tragedy. It's just bad. It's just horrible, and that's it. It's sad, it's depressing, it's lamentable, and that's all. Nothing can be done. God would probably like to intervene, but he can't. He must be limited, restricted in some way. Perhaps we picture God uttering those devastating words of cliche consolation, I wish there was more I could do, but I can't. We know that's not true. Because Jesus, when he was at his greatest hour of need, when he was despairing and he is asking his disciples to pray for him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then these people come, this mob comes with clubs and spears, he explicitly says, why are you coming with clubs and spears? Don't you know that if I wanted, I could have all the angels of heaven right here? It would only take one, and I could have them all here at my disposal. See, this is how he's choosing to wage the war. Think about it. Who authored the scroll? Who's opening the scroll? Where does the call for these things to come originate? The end of the story, Mark chapter 12, Jesus says this. He says, have you not read the Bible? Have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected. That's the Messiah. They rejected the Messiah. And yet this has become the cornerstone. And it was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the way the slain lamb chooses to wage the war. It is his doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. All of those people who were killed, Stephen and many, many others. Tertullian was right. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God uses it to grow his kingdom. The slain lamb wields the wretched events of verses 3 through 8 as instruments in his hand. They serve his own ends. And he does this in the motif of his very own work on Calvary. He does it in the exact same motif. He picks up a cross and then he looks at his disciples and he says, you will bear crosses too. I experience trouble, you will experience trouble. And God will make his power perfect through all of this helplessness and weakness. God can wield even the most malicious and pernicious people and events to bring about redemption and glory. And we know that because of the cross. That is our lens. That is our paradigm for the glorious, the Lord's doing, marvelous work of God. It's the cross. The slain lamb is wielding this wickedness in the world like an arrow in his own righteous bow. And the end result is marvelous in our eyes. See, it's not just marvelous because the slain lamb wins. It's the way he pulls it off. And the question that is put to every single person in this room is, do you trust him? Later in that same email exchange with Jake, he went on to say, ultimately, I know that God sent Eliza's cancer. He sent it because he loves her. He sent it because he loves us. And through her cancer, God has taken us places that we would have never gone otherwise. He has taught us not just the theory, but the reality that his power is made perfect in our weakness. Mark 12, it is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, ultimately and everlastingly. So some of you are no doubt sitting here thinking, so I'm just not there. What do you want me to do with this? Is this some shallow, turn your frown upside down, life hands you a lemon, make lemonade? That is bogus. That is not my world. God's in control, so just be happy about persecution and the pale horse and the rider named Death. Here's what the Bible says. 1 Peter chapter 1. We are called to rejoice in the sovereignly gracious, marvelous work of God, past, present, and future. And now we are called to grieve because we experience various trials. It's both. That's what you see next in the passage, verses 9 through 11, those who bore witness to the word of God. They are wailing. They aren't just crying a little bit. They're wailing, crying out because they've been wounded as witnesses of the Lamb of God. You see what they say. These who have been slain for the word of God because they bore witness to the word, they cry out with a loud voice, addressing God as sovereign, Lord, holy, and true. And then they ask this question, how long? How long is this going to go on? It's a legitimate question. How long before you avenge our blood? Y'all, we've got to grieve. That's part of the holiness and trueness of the sovereign Lord. And I know this is true. I'm not just guessing, because the sovereign Lord, when he walked this earth, he sat next to Lazarus's grave and he wept. He insisted on being in a posture of lamentation and grief. Y'all, he was just about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why waste this time weeping? Just get to the happy part. And he's not going to do that. He's going to weep by his friend's grave. Because sin is real. Sin has actually affected this world. And you don't really relish the gospel. You don't savor what Jesus has done for you if you don't reckon first with the depravity of the world and all of the destruction of sin. Jesus insists on it. Y'all, as we think about our family members, the brothers and sisters who live in countries where physical persecution is a reality, like Nigeria, where 2,484 of our family members were killed in 2014 simply because they bore witness to the word of God. That can't just roll off you. You've got to take that in. You've got to grapple with the reality that the world hates God, and that is lamentable. You know, we've got to grapple with the fact that we here in America live in a society where a few years ago, when the governing authorities ask us what we think the definition of marriage is, and if we say, well, we think based on what God has revealed, he invented this place and he invented marriage, so we think it's one man, one woman, and if you allow us, we'll say for life. And there is all this hostility and hatred. The world that surrounds us, this value system of Vanity Fair, they hate the fact that we would simply convey what the Word of God says. We should lament the fact that that's the reality of this sinful world. We should lament the fact that disease and death and tragedy happen. Y'all, every time I think about Cameron Reese, whoever y'all, if you know that name, Cameron Reese, a few months ago, back in October 2014, tragically died, suddenly died, a little 18-month-year-old boy. And the day after that happened, I'm out hiking and just thinking about this, and there's this little stack of rocks. I didn't make it. It's just an impromptu Ebenezer. And I go out there regularly, once a month, and every time I come to that stack of rocks, I just cry because I can't get over what happened. I don't like the fact that we live in a world where things like that can happen. It's horrible. And so these saints, these souls under the altar, they say, how long? They're leading us in worship when they do this. How long, Lord, are you going to let this happen? Jesus is hanging on the cross, and what does he cry out? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why are you forsaking me? It's gut-wrenching. See, the cross is our absolute reference point for what is marvelous, what is glorious, and it is also our absolute reference point for how to grieve. It's both. You're probably sick of hearing it, but here at East Charlotte Prez, that's why we chose Hebrews 12:2 as our theme verse. Because it's the entirety of the glory and the grief that is found in the cross. What does it say? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. You didn't author it. You don't perfect it. You are absolutely helpless. You can do nothing outside of Jesus. He's the author. He's the perfecter. And what did he do? He, for the joy set before him, the glory of redeeming and ransoming his bride, he endured the cross. And it wasn't a laissez-faire event. He endured it, despising the shame, grieving the hatred and the hostility and all the sin that was being inflicted upon him, scorning the wrath of God, being forsaken by God. And then he rose from the dead and he is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. And it's so robust what precedes this command. That's what Hebrews 12:2 is. It's a command. Fix your eyes on the God who knows infinite glory and infinite grief. You see, it's preceded by an entire chapter of stories about a people who emphatically desired something infinitely better than the here and now. This great cloud of witnesses. That's the first verse in chapter 12 of Hebrews. These are a group of people who looked forward to a city that has its foundations in heaven. The designer and the builder of their heavenly home is God, not man. They sought a heavenly homeland. They believed they would rise again to a better life, confident that God was marching them toward something infinitely better than anything they could have in the here and now. Hebrews 11, these people, they teach us right desires, rightly ordered desires. They are given a white robe here in Revelation 6. The answer to their question, how long, is that God preaches the gospel to them again. He tells them, he reminds them what they already have. You have the righteousness of Jesus. The it is finished work of Christ is applied to you afresh. You have the white robe. You already have it. But you don't yet have the perfect consummation. You will wait for that. And you know that it includes more of your brothers dying. Because the slain lamb is sovereign over everything. He's the orchestrator of all of it. Y'all, we need to learn from this great cloud of witnesses. We need to have these rightly ordered desires for this better land, this lasting city, the city that is to come. Many of our desires are disordered. We put other things over and above heaven, over and above the slain lamb and worshiping him for all eternity. We are more eager, we are more obsessed with other things, which really, ironically, serves to dilute our desires. C.S. Lewis had it right. He says, our desires are not too strong. Strong desires are those desires that you have for the slain lamb and worshiping him for all eternity. There is no more potent desire than the desire to worship the God of glory. If you desire marriage, that's good, but that's not as big. That's not as glorious. If you desire a family, if you desire a nice home, if you desire just a better, more decent life, all of those things are good in their own right, but they're not the strongest desires. And God looks at many of us and he finds our desires far too weak because we were meant to live in heaven. We are like those children, C.S. Lewis says, going on making our mud pies in the slums. Because we can't imagine what is offered to us by a holiday at sea. We entrench ourselves and we try to enforce our expectations and dictate our demands to God as opposed to breathing our sorrows in the throne room and expressing our desires through prayer. We're heading in one of two directions. And just so we're clear, there's one character in the Bible who does this all the time, who enforces his expectations and tries to dictate to God his demands as opposed to doing what we see the souls under the altar doing, which is praying to their father. And his name is Satan. He will not relent. He will not give up because he has to have it his way. Saints are those people who look at God and they say, I may not know the way I go. I may not know what you're up to. Your ways are not my ways, but I trust you. Those are the saints. And Satan is the one who says, well, if you're not going to do it my way, then I'm gone. Because I don't like it. See, God, he is going to do away with all of the things that we would desire in this world. Anything less than desiring God first and foremost is a bad investment because God is getting ready to wreck the world. You see that in the final verses of this chapter, verses 12 to 17. And if he loves you, he's going to unsettle you. He's not going to let you get all cozy and warm in a world that he has every intention on wrecking. Look at verse 12. Talks about this great earthquake, the sun becoming black as sackcloth, the moon becomes like blood, stars fall to the earth, the sky vanishes, every mountain and island are removed. This is talking about Armageddon. This is catastrophic. The slain lamb wrecks this place where so many of us have stored our treasures. Isn't that true? This is where we have a lot of our treasures, right? They are invested in this world. Our heartstrings are most fundamentally attached to the things of the world in many instances. So how do you feel about this? The fact that the slain lamb is going to wreck this place. A few weeks ago, there was a lot of rain, a few days of heavy rain, and then there was some strong wind and some trees fell over and knocked out power in a lot of our neighborhoods, and our house was affected, and it was horrible. It was a nightmare. If you can imagine, the internet did not work. We were without internet. So you can imagine if we're playing a board game and we have to prove something, we can't Google it at this moment in time. We are stuck without the internet. We couldn't charge our phones. It was just a black screen, ran out of batteries. It was like part of my soul was missing. This thing where I go for my identity and a feeling of control of my life, just a black screen. I didn't know who I was for a moment. You realize the refrigerator needs electricity to run. Our refrigerator was dangerously low in terms of cold air or whatever happens in refrigeration. The sacred storage unit where we store our precious snacks, the altar where we make offerings to the God of gluttony, we were almost at our wits' end. We didn't know what to do. We had to light candles. You know how dangerous that is? You could burn your finger when you light a candle. We put our life on the line without electricity. We couldn't watch television. We had to read books. Unimaginable suffering. Obviously, that's tongue-in-cheek. Obviously, that's sarcastic. But is it that far from the truth? Are we really that dissimilar to a 2-year-old who doesn't get the lollipop and then throws a fit? It tells us something about where we've stored up a lot of our treasure, doesn't it? Where we've aimed a lot of our focus and the allotments, where we've allocated our time and our talents and our tithes. The Bible's very clear. You're a fool who gains the world but forfeits your soul. You're a fool if you build a mansion on the side of an active volcano. It's scary. Earthquake, cosmic upheaval, the sky vanishing. That's very scary, but that's actually not the scariest part of this passage. We haven't got to that part yet. The scariest part of this passage is the face of him who is seated on the throne, the wrath of the Lamb. Verses 15 to 17, the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, in fact, who doesn't live by faith in the slain Lamb. They hide themselves in the caves and the rocks, and they call on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The face of God, the wrath of the Lamb, is so intensely terrifying that the most powerful people on the planet, with all their resources and all their bombs and all their armies and all of their wealth and all of their luxurious living, they are begging, they are pleading with death to hide them from the presence of God. And you see, just as our paradigm for glory and grief is the cross, so our paradigm for the terror of the wrath of God is the cross. You notice that they're terrified of the wrath of the slain Lamb. And if you live by faith in Jesus in the slain lamb, then what you've seen, what you've savored on the cross is the fact that the slain lamb has already borne the terrifying wrath of God so that you don't have to. A guy by the name of A.W. Pink said that the wrath of God is his eternal detestation. His momentary detestation would be more than any of us could bear, but it's his eternal detestation and his hatred of sin. That's what Jesus experienced for you and for me on the cross. It wasn't just physical torture and death. That was bad, but infinitely worse was the eternal hatred of God against all unrighteousness. That's what he was enduring for us. Is God's infinite indignation against evil. The holiness of God stirred full strength against sin. That's what the slain lamb endured. That's why he's still emphatically pictured as a slain lamb, lest we ever forget what he endured for us. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. Who can stand? Only the people who hide in the rock of refuge that is the slain lamb. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, God in the flesh, became sin, endured this, so that we could become the righteousness of God, so that we could stand, not cower, barely exist in the presence of God, so that we could come into the throne room of God, the holiest of holies, and we could stand confident in the love of our Father because of the work of the slain lamb. That is what we're being reminded of. For those of us who have been called by God's grace, unmerited, undeserved favor, we're about to sing a song called Rock of Ages. And I wish I could quote the song at length, but I'm just going to give you one of the verses. We'll sing this in a second. Rock of Ages, broken. God in the flesh, infinitely holy, broken and scorned for me. I love this. It's almost like the question of how long is eclipsed by this question. Who am I? Who am I that you would die to set me free? I'm a sinner. I am culpable. I am part of the reason that the world is so bad. I've committed high treason. I am the problem. And who am I that you would die to make me free? And not just free me, but to give me a share of your inheritance, to give me a part of your glory, to bring me into your family as your heritage, your treasured possession. You took death and pain. You experienced the wrath of God in my stead so that I could be a glorious son or daughter of the only true and living God. Rock of Ages, this, what you have done for me, that's my offering. God's wrath satisfied in the slain lamb, my ability to stand in the presence of God, that's my offering, the gospel, the work of God, the slain lamb. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, who are we? That's a great question. All of us woke up this morning deep down asking that question. Are we do-it-yourselfers? Are we people who can get the job done? Are we rational, enlightened people? Or are we helpless sheep? Though we would try in all kinds of ways to deny it, we are helpless. That's what our first parents were trying desperately to cover up, that they were helpless. They could do nothing. And in that moment, you promised them the lamb who was slain. You shed blood to atone for to cover their nakedness. You took the shame so that they wouldn't have to. God, make us people who relish, who savor the reality of our salvation, the glorious, grief, marvelous work of the slain lamb. We ask this in his name. Amen.